Next week, there's already been a number of announcements for next week. One thing that was not mentioned is that the Gideons will be with us next week. And they will do a small presentation during the service, and then they will have a presentation table out in the foyer, and they will actually give a presentation during the 10:30 hour. So they'll have about 20 minutes during our coffee fellowship where they will be in here doing a presentation. So be ready for that, to come and encourage them and support them. They do great work around the world in distributing God's word. And then, of course, we'll all be gathered here already, so we'll be ready for our 11 a.m. family meeting next week. There are certain things that mark the life of the church that are times of celebration. One of those is baptisms. And I was gently but appropriately reproved by a gentleman at the door a few weeks ago. He said, "Does this church ever talk about water baptism?" I took that as the question that needed to be asked, and I said, "Not often enough." And so we want to begin to change that. And so we're going to have a baptism service on Easter Sunday morning, like we did last year, where we had a time of celebration with a breakfast together. And then we had a baptism service and a full presentation of the choir and an Easter service. So if you have not yet obeyed the Lord by passing through the waters of baptism as part of your confession of faith, there's an opportunity for you to do that. Please come and see me, or you can call me during the week. We'll arrange a time to get together and talk. But already put it in your mind that for Easter Sunday morning this year, we're going to have baptisms. And the second thing that is a time of celebration in the life of the church are baby dedications. And perhaps that is something that has not been done in your family, but you know that it's time. That this gift that God has given you is now time to dedicate him or her back to the Lord as a sign of life and as a sign of our commitment as the community of God to raise those children in the faith. There'll be opportunities for that to come up as well. So again, you can see me with that, because we want to continue to obey the Lord and doing those things that we're supposed to do as his community. And we want to grow thereby as we see the signs of growth all around us. Okay, so any more administrative things that might come to mind, I'll leave them till next week. But all these different things, please go ahead and get signed up. Come and be with us on the 4th, or be here next week for family meeting. Buy your tickets for the omelet breakfast on the 3rd. Lots of opportunities to serve and to let other people know what a blessing they are, and then you can be a blessing to them as well. There's no reason for us just to occupy space in a chair. We have lots of opportunities to serve one another throughout the week. Well, let's turn our attention now to God and his word, and I'm going to begin this week by praying before we get started. Father, we are tempted to allow our minds to race to many different things. It might be a lack of what we'd want as personal comfort. It might be something a little out of the ordinary that we're not used to. It might be we're thinking already what we want to do this afternoon. It might be that we're planning what's going to happen on Wednesday. It might be that we're tired. So, Father, we ask that now you would come through your Holy Spirit and strengthen us, encourage us, help us to listen well to your word, because, Lord, you're going to hold us accountable, just as you will hold me accountable for what we have done during this time now. We're desperate people, Father. We desperately need grace and mercy, and we need to hear a word of truth. And so we turn to you and say, help us. We cry out, as we saw in Psalm 90, save us, O Lord. Lead now for your glory, for your kingdom purposes, for the well-being of your people, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man was huddled on the cabin floor and was slowly freezing to death. It was high in the Rockies in southwestern Alberta, Canada, and outside a blizzard was raging. You see, John Elliott had longed many miles that day through the deep snows of the mountain passes. And as he checked for avalanches, and as dusk and exhaustion overcame him, he decided it was time to hole up for the night. He made it wearily to his cabin, not necessarily the one pictured here, but was somewhat dazed with fatigue. And as a result, he did not light a fire or even remove his wet clothing. And as the blizzard blasted through the cracks in the old cabin walls, the sleeping forest ranger sank into oblivion in his sleep, paralyzed by the pleasure of the storm's icy caress. Suddenly, however, his dog sprang into action and with unrelenting whines finally managed to rouse his near-comatose friend. The dog was John's constant companion, a Saint Bernard, one of a long line of dogs famous for their heroics during times of crises. "If that dog hadn't been with me," John Eliot said, "I would be dead today." "When you're freezing to death," he said, "you actually feel warm all over, and you don't wake up because it feels too good." Well, this moving story illustrates the spiritual condition of far too many people today. They are cold spiritually, and sadly, they're oblivious to their true condition. They feel quite comfortable with things when actually they are in great danger. But thank God for all the ways in which He wants to arouse the sleeper. For you see, God is ultimately the eternal hound of heaven. And He sends His messengers to nudge His people to wake up, to pay attention, to be aroused out of their spiritual slumber. Sometimes the messages that He gives are hard. Sometimes the messages that He uses to awaken people are a bit drastic. But they're always for the good of His people. Let us not imagine then that because He shakes us, He must somehow be hateful of us. He awakens us from lethargy because He loves us. And He wants to save us from spiritual disaster. For you see, it is often the one who thinks he is okay who is often in the most danger of spiritual collapse. If ever a people needed a spiritual wake-up call, it was Israel in the 8th century B.C. Blinded as they were by economic prosperity and by a life that seemed to be easy, they had become lackadaisical in their service to the Almighty. You see, the people of God must never confuse economic strength with spiritual vitality. That was true then. It is true today. And the prophet Hosea had a tough message for the people of Israel. We saw that, and we are seeing that his strong prophetic voice is also coupled with a clear pastoral care in calling the people to repentance before it's too late. Now, as we've seen, in some ways, it's already too late. So Hosea is going to spend time telling the people of his day about the crimes that they have committed against God. And he's announcing to them the sentence that is to come. And at the same time is announcing hope for a future generation that will put their ultimate trust in God and in nothing else and in no one else. Well, with those thoughts guiding us this morning, I invite you to stand for our reading as we look today out of Hosea chapter 4. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 11. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Please be seated as the Lord adds His blessing to the reading of His Word and gives us understanding. As you follow along now in your sermon outline, we come to our first major point, which is devastation. The land shall fail. For three chapters, we have looked at the marriage and family situation between Hosea and Gomer, seeing it as a reflection on earth of what was happening in the relationship between God and the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was challenging, sometimes even a bit shocking, but it was illustrative of how fickle human hearts can be, especially when it comes to matters of the heart, to matters of ultimate importance. And the tough message that God has for Israel will continue through Hosea, but the section pertaining to Hosea and Gomer really have come to an end. And at this point, and throughout the book, they're not going to be mentioned much again. But with that, we want to see this accusation that the Lord is building against His people, and we see that they failed to keep the covenant. For the word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." After a promise of exile and restoration, using Hosea and Gomer as a sign, God begins this next section with a stark command. Listen up. The Lord has a dispute with you. The word that we find in our English Bibles is often controversy. It can also mean accusation. It can also mean challenge. But in this verse, we mark a turning in the book of Hosea. Over the next several chapters, God will lay out His case against the people of Israel and against the land and against the priesthood. These accusations will lead to judgment, and it will include the priest and the people, the land and the sea, and all aspects of creation. We are told specifically that God's accusation is with the land dwellers, those living in the land of Israel. In fact, the charge is that the Israelites, the people of Israel, as a people who are referred to as these inhabitants, are the ones who have broken covenant with God. You see, there's a connection between the land and the people. God's people were called to be a blessing not only to the nations around them, but to the land in which they lived, and not be a curse to it. But what would happen to the land would be a direct result, in large measure, to what the people were doing in the land. And what does this accusation entail? That the people of Israel have broken faith with Yahweh, the God who created them, the God who redeemed them out of Egypt, the God who set them apart as a nation, the God who called them to be a nation of priests and a holy nation in the light of the nations. So specifically, as God launches His accusation, we are told that there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. These are two of the very things that God spelled out in His covenant that He made with Israel. For we are told when God showed His glory, as it were, to Moses, He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As God was to them, so they were to be to God and to one another. They failed. They broke covenant with Yahweh. And with the loss of those things, there would be great trouble. Faithfulness is a determination to know the truth and live by it, in the words of one commentary. It means living uprightly before God and living uprightly before neighbor. We know that in a covenant relationship, whether human or divine, faithfulness is ongoing. It is reciprocal. It is beneficial to all involved. Faithfulness is to be shown to God, and it's also to be shown to others. It is what we are called today to do. For you see, in Christ, we have seen the steadfast love of God. We have seen His faithfulness. But are we in turn then showing ourselves to be faithful to Him and to His church? Are we living out what we know to be true, living it out towards one another? Or are we just simply putting on a happy face, hiding the sin and rebellion that lurks in our hearts. The problem with the people of Hosea's day is that there was no faithfulness, as God has said, which means then the people are living a lie. They're claiming to be one thing. They're claiming to be the people of God. But by their actions, they show that there is no truthfulness, no stability, no fidelity to one another. What would be Hosea's synopsis of our situation today? Are we characterized by faithful and loving service to one another? Or are we just a group of individuals seeking his own way and his own thing, and we're not really concerned about the bigger picture, which is God's glory among the nations? In addition, Hosea tells us, or God through Hosea, of no faithfulness, there is no steadfast love. This word could also be translated as kindness, and we know that kindness, or loving kindness, is an attribute of God. His loving kindness endures forever. And the kindness that is referred to here is that love that is given freely, openly. It goes beyond basic requirements. And so in that light, then, we would see that the opposite of loving kindness is a behavior of indifference or self-centeredness. But this kind of love that God is looking for here when he says there's no steadfast love is something that he desires from his people. And when we move on through the book of Hosea, we're going to see that he desires that love even more than sacrifice. He desires knowledge of him rather than burnt offerings. You see, God is more concerned about having our heart and us walking with him in intimacy and walking with him in purity and in fidelity of our covenant with him than he is about the service that we think we can render unto him. So in what should have been the outcome of their covenant love with God among the people of Israel, it should have produced a culture of love and of security and of holiness. But because of their disobedience, because of their recalcitrance, because of the hardness of their hearts, it had devolved into a vortex of fear, of selfishness, and of immorality. But as bad as not having those two things, no faithfulness and no steadfast love, it only gets worse. He says there is no knowledge of God in the land. Oh, they might know truths about God, but they don't know God. Because knowing and understanding God is to do what he commands. And so these three sins that Hosea is writing and pointing out to the people of Israel, he's saying there is a difference between saying there is a God and saying you are my God. The first one is just a head knowledge where we might have certain things that we know. The second one is, I know the one who gave the law. I have a personal relationship with him. And it's shown in actions. It's shown in words. And so I think Hosea would agree with a comment that I often like to bring is that we evaluate what is happening. And all the years of experience I had as a teacher, I would tell my students, I'm going to evaluate what you know. And part of the way I'm going to evaluate what you know is I want to see it in your life. Because if they don't know, show it, they don't know it. And the sad thing is today, if we look at current statistics, there are far too many who claim to be Christians, who claim to have the name of God, who might even have the name of God on their lips. But if we evaluate how they spend their time and how they distribute their resources, we see that they may, in fact, have a God other than the one of the God of heaven, because it's the test of the use of our calendar and the use of our wallet who shows who our real God truly is. So he's commenting that they failed to keep the covenant. Secondly, he says that wickedness has increased. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They should be acting like God's people. That is what they were called to do. They were called to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. But if God's people do not act like God's people in their daily lives, those that are around them are going to suffer. It was the same then, it's the same now. But if you've had a chance to follow any of the statistics on the so-called impact of those that are in church or not in church, the sad reality is that there's very little difference between those who say they are unchristian or non-Christian and those who say they are Christian in their attitudes and practices about time, about money, about what they actually do, about relationships, about family views, and things like that. All we have to do is look at the church in our land, and we find that there is far more of the world in our churches than there is our churches in the land. Because of the behavior and the attitude of Israel, instead of the land being blessed, the land now is falling apart. For you see, if virtues are not present, vices will be. He's addressing his people here, the people who call themselves the people of God. He's not even talking about those outside of the community of faith. But what does he rebuke them for? First of all, he says that there is swearing. This is not to be understood just as coarse language. That is dealt with in other passages. Here, it's making claims or oaths or boasts or calling down curses in the name of God. It's misusing the name of God. And in fact, there's warnings throughout the Old Testament law that if you misuse the name of God to call down curses on others, it in fact can boomerang back against you. But whatever the case, the principle here is the same. It's a clear violation of the third commandment that God gives. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We need to treat God as holy. We need to reverence Him as majestic. And we need to be careful how we use His name, even in our discourse one with another. We're told that there was lying, which means there was all forms of deceit and deception. It became a way of life with them. You know, we know there are people that they lie as easily as they breathe. And they lie even when they don't need to lie. But they're in such a habit of lying and stretching the truth. And the people of Israel perhaps had crossed the line where they couldn't even figure out what was right and what was wrong. Because they thought everything was okay. They thought their service to God was going to be acceptable. They thought their behavior was one that would be pleasing. After all, they were practicing religious things. But they were actually violating the ninth commandment that says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The list goes on and on. We see that there was murder and there was stealing and adultery, which violate different commandments. But look how many of God's top 10 they're violating just in these couple of verses. I find that it's helpful for me as I try to understand living out the gospel and knowing that it's all been done in Christ. But because it's been done in Christ, I am now to be practicing the law, as it were, fulfilling the commandments of God, as it were, in Christ, by the power of Christ. And how am I doing? And I begin to look at the top 10. I begin to look at the commandments all throughout the New Testament, and I see myself falling short. And so it's at that point I have to go back and preach the gospel to myself again and say, yes, Lord, Jesus paid it all. Yes, Lord, Jesus did it all. But because He did it all, He now sends us out that we would be holy in our lives, in our actions, and in our words. This is a tragedy that we're reading about here, my friends. The situation has degraded to such an extent that it says they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The word here is literally to burst out. It's actually an action that's used in birth. The birthing forth of life. Well, here it's the birthing forth of death. Of every kind of crime and evil is increasing. The perversion and violence have broken out and there's suffering. There's an outburst of judgment and degradation. It's a sad thing when we look at what Hosea has been talking about and the people of Israel, how God even had to hem them in because they were breaking all the boundaries that have been violated. Sin has burst out and overflows into the land. Again, these are the people of God. And if the land is cursed thereby, it is not because of the outsiders. It is because of those who name the name of God. I think our warning here is that it's much easier for us, it's much more comfortable for us to point our fingers outwardly when really we need to ask God to do the inward work in us, in our hearts, in our families, in our marriages, in our community. If we are living as a holy community, it will show and it will impact the culture that is around us more and more and more and more. Not only has wickedness increased, but judgment will be colossal. Therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. It's almost a sense of exasperation here on the tragedy of the language. You can imagine the land is quaking. It's heaving because of the sin of the people. And if there's a connection between the covenant and the land, and there was under the old covenant, if they violate the covenant, God said, He warned them as they're sitting in the plains of Moab before they went into the promised land, if you violate them, the land will vomit you out. That is not pleasant language. It's not genteel. It is ugly. It is violent. But when the covenant is destroyed, the land quakes. And it quakes because they have no knowledge of God. And thus civil life is in disintegration. Sin is always and everywhere a disaster, and always and everywhere brings destruction. It not only violates God's law, it violates shalom, God's intended blessing to all who name His name. But in the time of Hosea, the people have become weak and feeble, and they're failing. The promise of the curses have come upon the land. But notice how widespread this is. The people are taken away. The creatures of the ground are affected. The birds of the air are affected. The fish of the sea are affected. It's as if we're seeing a reversal of the creation account, where God is creating and giving life, and now all of that is being stripped away. Do you hear the groaning of creation because of the sin of the people? We should, because even when we get to the New Testament and we see the writings of Paul, he says that creation itself is groaning, waiting for the fulfillment of this salvation that is to be brought in Christ, waiting for the full redemption of humanity. So creation itself groans because there is disorderliness and sin among humanity. As one commentator says, looking at this verse, all life and every source of sustenance are taken away. All that remains is the mourning of a bereaved land. If we take this judgment at face value, it surpasses that of the flood. This judgment is cosmic in its dimensions, cosmic in its effects. But I think we need to hear the voice of the Lord and the anguish that comes through this call that He gives through His prophet to His people, saying, I don't play games with sin. And so again, turning to the writings in Romans, it talks about in chapter 1 how the rebellion against God, the wickedness of all men, is causing God's wrath to be poured out, and that all will be found guilty before the judgment seat of God, but God. And then Paul goes on and talks about the wonder of the gospel, how Christ came and took all of that groaning, took all of that rebellion. And because He groaned, we may not have to groan one day. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself our sins. He groaned under its weight. He suffered under its consequences. And creation itself knows something is going on, because when He dies, the earth is pitched into blackness. Creation itself knows something dramatic is going on, and in His groanings on our behalf, He is paying the price of our redemption. He's paying the price for our sins. And then, when He is raised from the dead, the earth reacts again, and there's a resurrection, and there's rejoicing, and that's why there's so much joy in the Easter story, because that groaning will come to an end one day completely when Jesus returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. We didn't sing it this morning, but we could. But when the saints go marching in, oh, how I want to be in that number. Overcoming the curse, overcoming the groaning, overcoming the pain, overcoming the rebellion. Oh, Lord, how I want to be in that number. Are you in that number this morning? That you long for the day when you're set free from all the groaning, including the groaning in the land. So first point this morning, we see devastation, the land shall fail. Next, we see deception, the clergy shall fall. While the people as a whole will fall under judgment, it will be in large measure because those whom God appointed to be spiritual leaders have failed to fulfill their role. And so God accuses the priests. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. The Lord is going to bring charges against His set apart ones, and who can stand as He does? When the Lord speaks, it brings man into silence. And God is letting it know He's not happy with the people, and He's not happy with the spiritual leaders. I must say it is a tremendous blessing and privilege to be in the Lord's service. When the Lord first called me to ministry 30 years ago and gave me different responsibilities, I felt such joy, I felt such peace, such purpose, and that's never waned. But another thing that has never waned is I stand before a holy God, and I must be careful about everything that I do. Because if the priests violate the terms of their service, look out. Instead of helping the people to become more like God, the priests had actually become more like the people. Now, in this verse, it's directly talking about one priest, but as we look at the context, it clearly is referring to all of the priests, the entirety of the priesthood, with whom God was not happy in that day. The responsibility of the priests were to offer sacrifices and give offerings. They were to offer prayers on behalf of the people. They were to teach and instruct them in the ways of God. They were to mediate on behalf of the people. They were to lead them to the truth. They were to teach them about the love and grace and mercy of God. And to whom much is given, much is required. But what we see is something that Jesus would talk about long after the fact, when He said, beware of the blind leading the blind. Because failure to teach people rightly is a grievous offense. I think we need to feel the weight of what God is saying here. He's saying, you, the priest, shall stumble by day, and the prophet shall also stumble with you by night. And there we have the example of Matthew 15, the blind leading the blind. Those who are supposed to be set apart to lead the people are now the fact that are intermingled with the people, and we can't tell what the holy is, and we can't tell what the profane is anymore. And the very ones, the prophets, who should be the ones to call the priest back into line when the priest error, instead, the prophets are going along with the priests, and therefore they're going to stumble. The ones who should be teaching the ethics of God, the morality of God, the right ways of God, calling people to repentance, are the ones that are going right along with the same corrupt system that the priests have implemented. It's tragic. Then and now, when those who should be leading the way themselves stumble and are unable to lead anyone except to error and destruction. By stumbling day and night, it means this has become a way of life with them, and we grieve, and the land groans, and we should feel the weight of that. But I wonder if we've put into connection the fact that we are children of the Reformation. And as children of the Reformation, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we are all priests. We've all been set apart to lead people to the light and to the truth. But if we're not walking in the light, if we're hiding in the truth and the darkness, if Christians do not walk in the light, how can they lead the culture out of darkness? And so we need to be teaching the light. We need to be preaching the truth. We need to be walking in the ways of God, so that people will see a different way. Jesus didn't come just to change our laws or change our politics. He came to change our hearts and to change our behavior. And when He transforms a people who then go out and live that out among the culture, loving Christ more than anything else, that is a people that will change the culture and then change all of these other things that we would like to see changed. This judgment is so widespread, it says the judgment will even cause the mother to be destroyed, which should be seen here as the country of Israel in a personalized manner. The tragedy here, of course, is the symbol of motherhood is a symbol of life-giving. But here the life-giver will be destroyed because she no longer gave life but actually led her children unto death. And why? Why is God reacting this way? Why is He doing what He needs to do? Because there is ignorance and rejection in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge here is that personal knowledge of God. It's personal knowledge of His nature, who He really is. It's personal knowledge of His ways, of His laws. We know Him. And as a result, and we can lead people to Him. But the people there in this time had not been properly instructed. They didn't know right from wrong because the priests and the prophets had failed in their task. And as we saw last week, this coming judgment that God reaffirms here will lead to the deprivation that must come. The deprivation of king and prince. The deprivation of sacrifice and pillar. The deprivation of aphid. There will be barrenness in the land because there's no knowledge of God. They don't know because those that should know haven't taught them. But there's not much difference today, my friends. Ligonier Ministries does an annual State of the Church. And they go out and they do surveys, both non-believers and believers. And a sad fact it is today that even among those today who claim to be evangelicals are woefully lacking in their understanding of the gospel. They actually attribute things to the gospel that are not the gospel. They can't explain basic terms like salvation, justification, sanctification. They don't understand doctrine, how to discern truth from error, to know who really is on the right path and who's just teaching garbage, but it sounds good. So we see the need then that we need to be as a church that instructs, that goes to the Word and says, I can say no other. And where God speaks in His Word, we speak. But where God doesn't speak, we're silent. So that we're busy about the things of God. We see in verse 3 of this chapter that there's just going to be a terrible dryness and a barrenness in the land. In verse 6, we see the real dryness, no knowledge of God. Because you have rejected knowledge, the text says, I reject you from being a priest to me. The people have refused to listen to God's word. Now they want to do their own thing. They want to do their own ways. They think they can make their own ways to God. We see this on talk shows today. We see this in interviews. We see this in talks with our neighbors. Well, you know, just do what you want to do. You know, just you have a God, make up your own God and just worship that God because all religions ultimately teach the same thing. And we hear this and we hear this and we hear this. And even as evangelicals, we're tempted to say, well, maybe. But we don't have that option. Because Jesus Christ clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. But man is naturally rebellious against God. Does not want to listen to God. He wants to find his own way. Even the priests of this day, even the prophets, rather than walking in the ways of God, their program was really routine by what they wanted to do. And the priorities that they had set. I'm grieved when I hear things happening in churches that should not be happening. And grieved when I see churches that suppress the truth. I'm grieved when I see churches that deny the clear and obvious teachings of the Scriptures about the sanctity of marriage, about the sanctity of life, about the uniqueness of salvation in Christ alone. So in our land today, people are perishing because those that claim the name of God are not preaching the message of God because they find it more convenient to go along with the cultural ideas on these different things. I'm telling you, this is a life and death matter. The very life of our churches, the very life of our culture depends upon us getting the gospel right and us getting the gospel out. But because of their behavior, God rejects these spiritual leaders, saying, you cannot stand in my presence. You're no longer going to stand between me and the people. How shameful it is when the ones set apart to mediate between God and the people are themselves the problem. There was a man named Samuel Logan Brengel. He was an officer in the Salvation Army in the late 1800s, early 1900s. I want to quote from him. It's a little bit lengthy quote, but I want you to hear what he says about spiritual leadership. He says, spiritual leadership is not won by promotion, but by prayers and tears. It is attained by much heart-searching and humbling before God, by self-surrender, a courageous sacrifice of every idol, a bold, uncompromising, and uncomplaining embracing of the cross, and by an eternal, unfaltering looking unto Jesus Christ crucified. This is a great price, he said, but it must be unflinchingly paid by him who would be a real spiritual leader among men, a leader whose power is recognized and felt in heaven and on earth and in hell itself. Those words ring as true today as the day he first uttered them. Because of ignorance and rejection, the people languished. And that languishing went all the way to like mother, like children. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. To forget God, as we have seen in Romans 1, is to ignore. It's even to suppress the truth that we know. It's a dangerous place in which to live. God has already promised to destroy the mother, he said in Hosea, Israel. Here he's promising to destroy the children. There will be no blessings, only curses. They did not keep the covenant as God's people, and they will pay the price. Devastation, the land shall fail. Secondly, deception, the clergy shall fall. Thirdly, desperation, the people shall flounder. In the sobriety of this text, the news goes from bad to worse. We see that there are greedy priests. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame, says the Lord. They multiplied as a nation. There was an appearance of blessing. Under Jeroboam II, who was the last king, or the king at this time, there was great material wealth. But there was spiritual poverty. They were increasing in numbers. They were increasing in their economic reports. And so as the country prospered, so did the number of priests. And the result was the increase in sinning. How terrible it is when people in spiritual authority abuse their position of service and influence. My friends, we need to be careful. National prosperity is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. Whatever the stock market may do, whether it goes up or down, the true test of spiritual vitality is, are more people hearing about Christ? Whether my 401k shows growth this year or it does not, the real test is our church stronger than it was a year ago? Are more people being impacted by the gospel? Are more people having their eyes turned away from the things of this earth into the things of heaven? That becomes the true test of true prosperity. God says, I will turn what is their glory into shame. Their prosperity will be actually turned against them. We have an image later on. I'm going to quickly pass over it. But in Revelation 17, we have the Whore of Babylon. This symbolizes all of rebellious humanity against God. There's been great prosperity. There's been great trading with all of the nations of all the lands. And God says, your judgment will be great. And then what will come of all of your wealth? You see, our ultimate home is not here. Wherever here is. There's no heaven on earth today. We must not live in some type of pipe dream that somehow we can escape the problems that we have here, because somewhere else there's a place on earth that we're going to be away from our problems. It's not going to happen. We are called to live as the kingdom of God people. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another house in another place one day. But we're promised something far better. We are promised a home and a city without foundations. We are promised that we will be part of the eternal city, the celestial city, the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Let us be more concerned about building the kingdom of God, about proclaiming the kingdom of God, than we are about our personal, political, or economic comfort. Those things will pass away like that. But if we're in Christ, we have a sure and secure eternity. We're told in the text that they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. That which should have been treated as holy is now being treated as unholy. This was how the priests were to make their living. This was the offering. They would take the sin offering. They would take the guilt offering. That's what they lived off of. It was to provide for their needs and for their family. But it was never to be treated as a means to wealth. But that's what had happened. We should never use God's service as an excuse or as a reason to accumulate material wealth. So here's how the thinking would go. Well, the more they sin, the more offerings they have to give. The more offerings they have to give, the more we can chisel some off the top. The more we chisel off the top, the more we are gaining. It's like an Old Testament form of indulgences. We're going to keep you in fear. We're going to keep you in superstition. We're going to keep you in desperation. Keep paying us. And God says, I can't stand it. So perverse had these anointed leaders become that they craved sin and iniquity. My friends, we must never abuse the grace of God as an excuse to either sin ourselves or to encourage others to do the same. If spiritual leadership falls, the sheep cannot flourish. They should have been feeding the sheep. Instead, they were fleecing the sheep. And we have far too many examples of that today among these prosperity preachers who travel from city to city around the world, who promise people abundance in this life, and the only ones that get rich off it are them. That's why they can go to these poor countries in Africa and Latin America and they come back with planes full of money and the people are just as poor as when they got there. A plague on their houses. We must be about preaching the gospel as God gave it. But we're the priest today. Let us grieve over the sin that is in our land. Let us grieve over the sin that is in our churches. Let us grieve over the sin that is in our lives. And let's go back to the cross and say, yes, Lord, as you give me strength, on this I will stand. Because we must never be a people that stand down when God calls us to stand up. That's hard. People aren't going to like you. You may find there's division in your own family. You may find there's division in the workplace. The priest is not, however, to seek to be popular. He's to seek to be faithful to his God. May God have mercy on us. But he is our great high priest. He's got us. He holds us in his hands. He says, let's go. We got a world impact. He wants to work through us and bless us as we do. And it shall be like people, like priest. After we have the greedy priest, we have the needy people, and we're just about done. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. My friend, sin is always a deceiver, and sin is always a cruel master. The very things that God gave them for their blessing have been turned into curses. Sin can only ensnare. It can only destroy. It can only deceive. It can only sap life away from us. And so God brings punishment. The eating that they did, the sexual activity that they were involved in, which are normal human activities and are meant to bring about blessing, were now found to be in vain, without satisfaction, without procreation, because God wants his people to understand that only Yahweh, not Baal, not the false gods of our culture, can give fertility and prosperity. In this context of the covenant, hunger and infertility are always a sign of curse. If we've seen greedy priests and needy people, we close with seedy practices. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding, they're involved in spiritual infidelity. They mix in with the fruit of the land, the wine and the new wine, but they abuse it. They take that which is normal and they abuse it. As a result, they're blinded to what is true understanding. The word here behind understanding is actually the word for heart, which in the Old Testament is seen as the center of intellectual and emotional life. The false teaching, the greedy practices, the encouragement of sin are all signs that the heart has been turned away from God. But my plea to you this morning, my friends, is to taste and see that the Lord is good. When you find your satisfaction in Christ alone, you will be satisfied indeed. Not only in this life, but more so, and of course, forever in the life to come. And so this morning we have seen devastation. The land shall fail. Deception, the priest shall fall. desperation, the people shall flounder. Let me ask you a question. Do you desire heaven? Or do you desire the God of heaven more than heaven itself? There is a world of difference between those two questions. The priests of Israel's day were his set apart servants. They thought they were pursuing the right things of God. What they really were pursuing was their own sin. They desired the gifts of the master more than the master himself. And so they ran after their own God-made idols and they served them. Be honest with yourself before God this morning. What is your heart really running after? Let us pray. Father, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father, we know that the history of mankind tells us you're not afraid to exercise the sword of judgment. But this morning we stand in your presence in holy fear, thankful that Jesus bore the wrath of your judgment in our place. And so we stand firmly under the cross this morning, knowing that Jesus paid it all, knowing that we are set free in Christ. But Father, forgive us for our ignorance of not living it out. Forgive us for those times when we willfully put other things ahead of you, and give us a freshness that comes from the gospel. That your grace is so lavish, it is so beautiful, it is so necessary that our hearts are freed up to love you, to pursue you, to run after you. And that is our prayer this morning. Father, we want a people that run after you. Do the work that only you can do in our hearts, Father. And get the glory that only you can receive. As we plead and cry out to you now, in the holy and precious and sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.